Happy New Year, everyone.
Happy New Year.
We're now in 2020. If you would have asked me what 2020 would have been like when I was 10 years old back in 1970, nobody do the math. I would have thought we'd be flying cars by now. We'd have floating cities and 15-hour work weeks. I would have thought we'd have robot servants that did more than just vacuum floors. I figured they'd be cooking dinner and doing laundry and walking the robot dog and getting us hot fudge sundaes anytime we wanted while they planned for the singularity. Now, maybe it's good we don't have the Sunday wielding robots, because that might be how they deal with the singularity. But I still want my flying car. What about you? Now, most of you know I'm not much of a New Year's kind of guy. I must admit, though, that 2020 has a ring to it, doesn't it? You know, it kind of rolls off the tongue. 2020 sounds so much nicer than 2019, you know. Unfortunately, 2020 has already gotten off to a rough start. You know, fear is in the air. Iran is ticked off. The U.S. is ticked off. And everyone else is hiding under their beds, hoping for calm heads and reason to take over, unfortunately knowing that reason has probably already left the building. At this point, uncertainty is pretty much a certainty, which makes the question I'm about to ask a particularly important one. Who do you trust? Do you trust your husband? Do you trust your wife? Do you trust your kids? Jardine, you need to write a book, because if I had trained my kids to find my keys for me, my life would be completely different. Anyway, write a book about how to train your kids to be your mind for you. That will sell well. Do you trust your kids? Do you trust your boss? What about your doctor or your lawyer or your member of parliament? What about your pastor? Do you trust me? Do you? Most of us have people we trust. All of us have people we don't trust. Some people have a hard time trusting anybody. And what's tragic indeed is to not be able or willing to trust the people we should trust the most. Do you trust God? Most of us are going to immediately say yes. I heard a few of you. But I want you to think about it, because there's trust and then there's trust. Each of us have levels of trust, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, then obviously you have to trust God with your salvation, and you have to trust God with your forgiveness, and you have to trust God with your eternity. Who else are you going to trust all those things to? What else can you do about it? You've trusted him with the things he specializes in, but what about trusting him with the tangibles? What about trusting him with the things that put food on the table? What about the things that give us a sense of security that we hold on to? For the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about money. And I know what you're thinking, Grant. Why did you pick the beginning of the new year to talk about money? Don't we already have enough guilt and stress trying to deal with our New Year's resolutions? You know, why make a depressing time of year even worse by adding one more thing we should be working on to our list? Well, my reasoning goes something like this. First, I figure it's a good time to talk about money because after Christmas, everyone has a tremendous amount of disposable income, right? And secondly, I have today and then next Sunday, and then Bill and I are off to Thailand for the Kiel mission trip. So that gives you 3 Sundays to forgive me for starting off 2020 by talking about money. By the time I get back, we can just pretend these sermons never happened. Okay? We'll make that pact right now. Actually, I hope and pray that these sermons will be used by God to awaken in you a new level of trust, a new level of faith, a new level of growth for all of us. myself included. You see, the reality is that our relationship with money is too important to our relationship with God to ignore or to forget. In fact, I would say that to neglect preaching and teaching on money is to ignore the single most influential, life-impacting issue of our lives. God knows this, and that's why he talks so much about money. And for example, the only thing that Jesus talks about more than money is the kingdom that he came to establish. And he talks about the kingdom a lot. Jesus talks more about money than he talks about heaven and hell or faith. He talks more about money than he talks about faith. 18 of the 38 parables are about money. And not only does Jesus talk frequently about money, he also talks about our salvation within the context of financial terms. Have you ever thought about that? In fact, you can't talk about how to become a Christian without using financial concepts. Interesting. For example, the word redemption is a financial term. To be redeemed means to be bought back, to be purchased. It means that God paid the required price to free us from our debts and our sins. He made restitution for us. Revelation 5:9 refers to Jesus. Referring to Jesus says, "With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." God purchased us by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:13-14. "And you," speaking to the Gentiles here, "you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit." A deposit. Here we have yet another financial term. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions, to the praise of his glory. So our spiritual realities as Christians, our forgiveness, our relationship with God, and the completion of God's saving work in our lives are all described with financial terms. Now we have been bought back. We've been purchased. We've also been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So not only is money an important subject for God in the Bible, but the Bible is also full of financial imagery as well. Now why is that? Is God just using financial images to help us understand what has happened to us in Christ? That's certainly part of it. You know, the use of financial terms gives us familiar comparisons to help us to understand our salvation. But there's more to it than that. I think the entire idea of money and possessions are written into our DNA. God created us with an understanding of possessions and property. Now that's why in the Ten Commandments, which are the foundation to how, as God's rescued people, we are to relate to Yahweh and to each other, God talks about property. He talks about stealing and coveting. He sets the proper parameters around possessions. But more than that, we can go back even further. From the very beginning, God has spoken in financial terms. In fact, the first two chapters of Genesis, God formed a partnership with Adam and Eve. A corporation of sorts. He created Adam and Eve, and he places them in this amazing environment that we call Eden. This place of blessing and relationship. And God gave them the blessings of this place, and he told them to enjoy it. He told them to enjoy all of it, except one part. He blessed them with this incredible environment and an incredible future, and all that he asked was for them to stay away from the one tree that he claimed for himself. He said, "You know, eat from all the other trees, but that tree over there, leave it alone, it's mine." The richest person in the world currently is Amazon's founder and CEO, Jeff Bezos, with a net worth of over $113 billion. I can't even figure out how much that is. That's probably, as much as some small countries' debts. But think about it. The situation in the garden is kind of like Jeff Bezos coming up to you and saying, you know what? I'm impressed with you. I see that you're an Amazon Prime member. I appreciate that. I like you a lot, and I've decided that I want to shower you with blessings. I want to give you all of my wealth, by the way, but did I tell you I was the richest man in the world? Anyway, I want to bless you, and I'm going to give you $112 billion of my $113 billion. But I'm going to keep $1 billion for myself to use for my own purposes. That $1 billion stays with me. It needs to be mine. Are you okay with the deal? Does it work for you? What would you do? What would you say? Would you accept the offer? Would you say, hey, Jeff, if you can't give me the whole thing, I'm not interested. I'm sorry. That would be the craziest thing in the world, right? But that's what happens in the garden. It's what happens in the garden. With some prompting from a slithering, scaly, evil one, Eve decides that the rest of the garden wasn't enough. She also wants the one small piece that God claimed for himself. All the evil one had to do was cast a bit of doubt and make the first infomercial on a must-have product that was guaranteed to change her life forever. In fact, the sales pitch was so good that he promised the product would make her like God. How's that for a promise? In Genesis 3:6, we read, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Why did she eat it? It was good for food. She had everything else in the garden. Well, it was also pleasing to her eye. In other words, it appealed to her appetite. You know, maybe she was in the garden like many of you have had. Let's go out to eat. Where do you want to eat? What do you want to eat? I don't know. What do you want to eat? They've gone through that long enough. Well, there's one thing we haven't eaten yet. Maybe that's why it appealed to her. We don't know. It appealed to her. It appealed to her eye. What kind of wisdom was it desirable for gaining? Did it matter? Yeah, it did matter. The kind of wisdom she thought that would make her just like God. Or we could say the kind of wisdom that would make her her own God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life took over. So on one level, the bottom line of what happened from a financial perspective was this. God was extremely generous with Adam and Eve. He made Jeff Bezos' offer look like an insult. And all he asked in return was that they honor his wish to stay away from the one thing that was his. One thing. Eve, unfortunately, took what was God's because she wanted to be like God. Now, this is so important for us to understand when it comes to our understanding of the spiritual effect of money in our lives. Money continues to be the way in which we all have the potential to become like Eve and Adam. We look at the blessings that God provides, and instead of giving him his own portion, we keep it back. And we take it back. And quite frankly, it's because we trust ourselves and our own understanding and our own means of security more than we trust God's promises and intentions. What this means is that we depend on God for our salvation, but we often depend on ourselves for our stuff. Well, you know how the story ends. After they eat of the tree and God removes them from the garden, and he points out the harsh realities of life outside of his blessing. Now think about it. They had all that Yahweh's blessings could offer. They had a perfect relationship with him. Everywhere they looked, they could see tangible proof of God's love for them. They were surrounded by it. Everything they ate and touched and used and enjoyed was a blessing from God. But they willingly chose to take that which was God's, even though he clearly warned them what would happen if they did. I find that interesting. Sad. Understandable. I can relate to it. Instead of trusting in God and enjoying in God's blessing, they preferred to trust in themselves, even though they knew this would bring a curse from God. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, and I'm sure one of yours as well, is in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." You know this. "Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Like I stated at the beginning of this message, there's different levels of trust. Some people we don't trust at all. Some people we trust a bit. Others we trust a bit more. And there might be a few that we trust quite a bit. Well, according to this passage, what level of trust should we have in God? You know, we're to trust God with all of our hearts. Not just part. Not just the unused part. Not just a little bit, but all of our hearts. And remember that heart in the Bible isn't emotions or just emotions. It is emotions, but it includes our minds. It includes our decision-making process, our reasoning. Solomon points out that out in the next session when he clarifies what he's saying by stating, "Lean not on your own understanding." Understanding, heart, go together. Same thing. We're not to live our lives trusting only ourselves and our own understanding. Instead, we're to acknowledge God in all of our ways. We're to acknowledge God in all aspects of our lives. Not just the ones we don't have any control over, or we think we don't have any control over. The word acknowledge means to know, to be aware of, to fellowship with. So, rather than living for ourselves, we're to focus on knowing and fellowshipping with God. Because only then will we trust him enough to not lean on our own understanding. It's all about trust. If we do that, we're given a promise that our ways will be straight. In other words, nothing in our lives will be wasted or ineffective or useless. To trust God is to be in a place where you're always headed in the right direction. It may not always seem that way, may not always feel that way, but it is. So to sum up, trusting in God is to depend on God not only for our salvation, but for every aspect of our lives. It means we're to see his presence and his wisdom as the guiding principle in all that we do. Okay, but what is it? Why does God want me to trust? Well, it's about love. He wants the best for us. He wants to bless us. Proverbs 16:20 says, "Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." Blessed, happy, fortunate are those who trust in the Lord. How many of us want to be blessed by the Lord? Another dumb question, right? Well, maybe you need to know what that means, to be blessed by the Lord. To be blessed by God is to be on the receiving end of the tangible and intangible favor of God. We trust God to forgive and to love and to give us the peace that passes all understanding. And certainly this is part, or the best part, I would say, of God's blessing. But this promise of blessing comes from our trust that also encompasses other areas of our lives as well. In other words, if we also trust Him with our things, He'll bless us through our things and make us a blessing through our things. But don't get the idea there's two levels of blessing here. It isn't that God is happy to bless us with eternal life when we claim Christ's sacrifice for our lives, and then trusting in the tangible things is an option that you can add on to the basic package. God wants us to trust Him with both of these things for a couple of reasons. First of all our stuff is ultimately a blessing from God anyway. He gives us life. He gives us our talents and our skills. He gave us our mind. So anything we accomplish, anything that we achieve is always in partnership with God. Whether we realize it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. But secondly, and more importantly, if we don't trust God with our stuff will take over our hearts. And it will compete, with our trust for God. Jesus puts it this way. You know the passage so well from Matthew. I'm giving it to you from Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is a fundamental truth. Jesus is telling us that our relationship, our devotion, our trust is affected by our attitude to money. More than that, our attitude to money affects our relationship with God. It influences it every day. If our attitude is right, then money becomes a blessing. If we see money as a blessing entrusted to us by God, then the things we have become blessings from us to others as well. We become instruments and conduits of God's grace in this world. On the other hand, if we see what we have as ours, then they will become a curse to us, because they will become the source of our resentment of God. And our hearts will begin to hoard what we have. Then instead of seeing money as a blessing from God, we see it as ours to keep. When that happens, gone is our joy, gone is our generosity, gone is God's blessing, because we no longer trust Him. We no longer acknowledge Him in all of our ways. And this is the inevitable outcome for everyone. This is a truth that you can take to the bank, so to speak, pun intended. Let's look at Proverbs 3 for a moment. We've already been there, but let's just skip down a couple of verses from where we left off. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. These verses are tied to verses 5 and 6. They're part of an explanation of how we're to trust God, in other words. So they're part of the fleshing out of what it means to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. So a key part of how we trust God is with our stuff. Solomon uses agricultural terms because they're really the only financial terms of his day. The only meaningful ones anyway. The currency that everyone was dealing with. Solomon says, the way we trust God, the way we lean not on our own understanding, is by giving to God first. It's by giving to God in faith. In other words, we give to God first as a way of acknowledging that He is the source of the rest. Such an important principle for us to understand. The first fruits were the very first part of the harvest. They were given before the rest of the harvest was even collected. They were given in faith, in other words, trusting that God would provide the rest of the harvest. In our context today, our tithing or our giving is the very same thing. We give to God first, and in so doing, we're telling ourselves that we know and believe and trust that God is the source of our blessings. Did you hear what I said? Tithing isn't about giving God a tax or a down payment for a heavenly condo. It's not that God needs our money. It's that our hearts need to give first to God. Otherwise, money will quickly become a curse and not a blessing. Giving is about our needs, not God's. Giving is about maintaining and expressing and growing in our trust of God. Let me ask you a question. When was the first time in history that someone, instead of trusting in God, leaned on their own understanding? When was the first time someone didn't acknowledge God in all of their ways? When was the first time that someone's life first tasted the curse instead of the blessing? You already know the answer. We've already looked at the passage, right? It's in the garden. In the garden, in an environment in which everything around them was a blessing from God, Eve stopped acknowledging God by taking the one thing that he had set aside for himself. She took the one thing that reminded them whose garden it really was. She took the one thing that transformed her life from living in a loving relationship with God into living a life for self. God gave her everything she needed and more. She was blessed up to the eyeballs. But the evil one convinced her that having one more thing was more important than having everything else. Think about that. Have you ever felt that if you just had one more thing, it would make everything else better? Where does that lie come from? How does it work out for you when you get that one thing? There's always one thing more, right? If you want to look at it in terms of money and faith, when Eve ate of the tree, she ate her tithe. She ate that which was intended for God. She obviously did much more than that, of course. But in a sense, she took the one part of her blessing that was intended only for God, and her life was transformed from one of blessing to one of curse. Her life became about death, about struggle, about pain. And notice that the curse was spiritual and it was physical and it was material. They were thrown out of the garden, out of the environment of God's blessing. Pain and death came into the world. They would now have to struggle to survive rather than to enjoy the presence of God in a place of joy and provision where they never needed to work hard for anything. They just needed to worship and praise and relate to one another and to God. Ever since this tendency to be independent and self-sufficient from God has only continued to grow and to bring sorrow and sin and curse. It's now part of our fallen nature to view everything as ours. Never to be satisfied with what we have. It gives us this false sense of security, a false sense of reality. The reality that we're our own masters and we provide for ourselves and we make our own way. But all of that thinking, all of that leaning on our own understanding is wrong. It isn't real. If we live for ourselves, we'll die by ourselves. If we live by what we can earn and take and make, we will shrivel up and die inside long before our bodies are put in the ground. We will choose curses over blessings. So please, for your own good, don't be like Eve. Don't eat the tithe. You're going to curse yourself. Don't let the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life mess you up. It's time for us to test God and see that he's trustworthy. We will choose. Will we choose curses over blessings? It's a question to ask as we begin a new year. But let me tell you that he can be trusted. He can be trusted in every way, not with just the stuff that you have no control over. But unless you acknowledge him in every way and give him what is his, you'll never know that he can be trusted. You might trust him a little bit or a little bit more, but never in the way that he deserves your trust. And never in the way that that trust in him will free you up to be the person you have been called to be. He can be trusted in every way. More than that, you'll never have a proper perspective on wealth or possessions. You'll never find joy or generosity or peace unless you regularly, as part of your worship, express that God is your treasure by giving back to him. So let me leave you with a question, the one that we first asked. Who do you trust? When it comes to the meat and potatoes, the fish and rice material aspect of your life, who do you trust? Do you trust God or do you trust yourself? Do you really trust him? Would he, by looking at your actions and your attitudes towards the things you have, say that you trust him? Let's say that you know you need to grow in your trust of God. That's a given for all of us. No matter how much we have grown, we still need to grow more. And particularly when it comes to our stuff. How do you do that? The only way you can grow in trust is to begin to trust. It's not a theoretical thing, it's a practical thing. Take a step of faith in your giving. Ask God what he wants you to give. Don't do it under compulsion, but freely, with joy. Ask him what he wants you to give. See what blessings come when you give to God that which is his. Do it not because he needs the money, because your heart needs to give. And your relationship needs to grow. And this is the key, one of the most important, tangible, life-altering keys that we have in our toolbox to grow in Christ, to grow in trust, to grow in generosity, to grow in kingdom perspective, to grow in relationship, to grow in stewardship, to grow in so many aspects of our lives. Without a generous heart, we have nothing.